This is God 321. And now, here's your host, Danny Hutchins.
It is Paul in for Dan once again today, and we welcome you in to God 321 all across southeastern Michigan, northwest Ohio, and parts of Ontario, Canada, wherever you happen to be on this absolutely beautiful day throughout the southeastern Michigan region. Today, I just finished reading the book Why Cities Matter to God, the Culture, and the Church, and I have to suggest to you, and I hope I'm not overstating the case, but I honestly believe that in the 10 years that I've been doing radio, we will not talk about a more important subject that has real implications for the future of the city of Detroit than the subject that is in front of us in this book. Dr. Stephen and his colleague Justin Buzzard have written this book, and Dr. Is senior minister of City Life Church in Boston. He's the president of the Center for Gospel Culture and associate director of training for Tim Keller's Redeemer City to City, and serves on the board of directors for the Gospel Coalition. Of course, you and I here in the city of Detroit know the image that is projected through the national media of our city. Some of it we believe, and some of it we know just absolutely not to be true. At the end of February, Forbes magazine named Detroit the most miserable city in America. Two other cities in our region, Flint and Warren, were also in the top 10. And so the city of Detroit and this region really is not without its detractors. But Stephen in his book, in a footnote, writes this: during Detroit's golden age, it was the fourth most populous city in America, and the city's median income was the highest in America. Detroit boasted a diversity, energy, culture, and progressive spirit that rivaled Chicago and New York. It was the first city to assign individual telephone numbers, pave a mile of concrete road, and develop an urban freeway. In the 1940s, 50s, and 60s, Detroit was a crown jewel of America. Today's Detroit is a far cry from its former self, but the city is being slowly rebuilt under a storyline of hope. Dr. Stephen it is an honor to welcome you here to God 321 and to Detroit.
It's my pleasure, Paul. Thanks for having me.
I am just overwhelmed with a lot of different emotions as I finish reading your book today. There are pastors like me in this city who have high hopes for this city, and I think that you have given it to us in this book. The reality is, you say in your book that we are really in a fourth wave of urbanization in world history. What are the previous three, and what's happening in the fourth?
Yeah, let me first say, Paul, that the book Why Cities Matter is not a book about why cities matter more, because we're not trying to be controversial by any means. We're not saying that rural places or the countryside or suburban places are unimportant to God.
Right.
Absolutely. We believe that there needs to be churches that believe the gospel and people who are being shaped by the gospel in all different places. We're just simply saying that churches are strategic places. Cities are strategic places to be. And when you look at world history, you had the first wave of urbanization in the ancient world. We will call them imperial cities like Babylon, Alexandria, Rome. Second wave of commercial cities, mid to late medieval period, Paris, Venice, Milan. And the third wave, industrial cities from the 19th to the 20th century, Detroit, London, St. Petersburg, so on. And then the fourth and greatest wave is what we are calling mega cities. Saskia Sassen from Columbia has referred to it as global cities. New York, Tokyo, London, and so on. And you know, we live in a world, as you are aware, where 53% of the world's population lives in urban centers. In the year 1800, a little less than 2%. In the year 1900, about 13%. And now we're at about 53%. And so our world is urban, and in about another 35 years, the world's urban population will be a little less than 70%. So our future is an urban future, and we're living in a very unique moment in history. And so there is no other way for us to understand these issues and the meaning for why the church needs to do what it needs to do in this context.
Who is living in cities today, Dr. And why?
Well, there are all different sorts of people living in cities, but But I've said that there are three particular types of people who are living in cities. Number one, you've got aspirational people, right? These are people who want to develop some sort of reputation or a name for themselves. And so they come into cities hoping that their aspirations would be met and satisfied. And then you also have explorational people who are going through some identity issues, and they're wanting to explore and to be free-spirited and so on. And then you've also got marginalized people, the poor, homosexuals. And so when people ask the question or they say things like, well, there's a lot of crime in the city, and there are a lot of poor people in the city, so cities are probably causing people to be poor. And if you've read Ed Glaser's book, the new book that he's come out with, The Triumph of the City, he makes it clear that it is not that cities make people poor. It's just that cities attract poor people because cities are a magnet for the world. They attract people because they are potentially promising hope for a better life.
You write in your book, creatives, nonconformists, escapists, free spirits, many people are flocking to cities in search of new experiences and a fresh start. Later, you say cities are more friendly to the morally relativist, urban-oriented, culturally adventurous, and sexually polymorphist than our traditional suburban communities. When I read that, for some reason, the story of Abraham and Lot popped into my head, Dr. And I got to thinking, you know, Abraham looks on the well-watered plains and moves his attention that way. Lot looks to the city. He fixes himself. He pitched his tent, is what the old King James says. He pitches his tent toward Sodom. How do we deal with that as maybe a warning about the dangers of human famishing versus human flourishing when we move toward the city?
Yeah, that's a good observation, Paul. The quote that you read earlier was actually a quote that I took from an article in The New Yorker. I think the author was Wolf. Because I heard that when you were reading that, I said, oh, that sounds a little bit too good for me to have written that. But but when we think about cities, people tend to assume when the Bible talks about cities that it started with the result of the fall, right? Because the first reference that you have in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, is actually with Cain. And what we're trying to argue is that there is a one-story plotline theology for understanding what the Scriptures have to say about cities. And so we like to say that God created a garden, and at the end of human history, you see the New Jerusalem, the city. So right. A plot line from the garden to the city. But we actually argue that the elements that you find in the garden, for example, the rivers of life and also the tree of life, are elements that are featured in the so-called city psalms, right, such as Psalm 48 and other places, and also, of course, in Revelation 22, where it refers to a future urban city. So we believe that the garden, it was the place where God wanted to cultivate culture and to give responsibility to Adam and Eve to be able to pursue human flourishing and for them to utilize all of the gifts and the resources in order to honor God. It's ultimately because of their sin that they brought human famishing as opposed to human flourishing. But the city in and of itself is not intrinsically evil.
You say the strength of any given city lies in its ability to capitalize population density by fostering connectivity across diverse social, ideological, and professional lines. World-class cities function as amplifiers for the skills, talents, and ideas of their citizens. They do this by understanding and taking advantage of the interplay between two uniquely urban phenomena, clustered density and connective diversity. Define both of those for me, and then when I read that, I thought you, Dr. And your colleague Justin Buzzard, have just nailed exactly what I think is the problem with the city of Detroit.
Yeah, that's a great observation, Paul. Actually, that is original. and Aaron Wren, who's a friend, and he writes for the Urbanophile.com, very, very insightful urbanist, has written a wonderful review of our book, and we're very thankful for his generous comments. And that observation you made from the book, Paul, was something that was picked up by Joel Kochan in the New Geography, his website, and then tweeted by Richard Florida, someone whom we respect dearly. And what they're recognizing is that in the ancient world, when it classifies cities, it never classifies cities in terms of its population, because an ancient city could have had 2,000 to 3,000 inhabitants. It actually defines cities by two things. Number one, by its density or proximity, as Glaser would say, and secondly, by its by the walls that provided a refuge, a place for protection from the rest of the world. And so when you have a location, even though the population might not be very high, that has a great amount of density, cluster density, what you're going to find is you're going to have opportunities for people who are seeking a location where they can find refuge and protection, and people who are very, very different from one another. And so when you add the connective diversity, because when you go into a city, you're going to find people from many different racial cultures, from socioeconomic cultures, people from different walks of life, they're going to sharpen one another. So we say things like, it's great to be around people who are like us in one regard, but in another way, it's great to be around people who are unlike us, because they're not going to think in the same way. You're not going to have an Easterner who's going to think exactly like a Westerner, and people have different temperaments. And so it's wonderful to have that combination of cluster density with connective diversity, because we're going to sharpen one another's thinking. And it's not coincidental that all of the great creative ideas and innovation have happened in cities.
Dr. Stephen is my guest. He is Senior Minister of City Life Church in Boston, President of the Center for Gospel Culture, Associate Director of Training for Redeemer City to City, and serves on the Board of Directors of the Gospel Coalition. He, along with his colleague Justin Buzzard, are the authors of this new book, Why Cities Matter to God, the Culture, and the Church, and I commend it to you. You write, Dr. A diversity of people, ideas, thoughts, industries, and new ventures is the capital upon which thriving cities are built and sustained. I don't know that Detroit has either density or diversity. I think that the city of Detroit is largely African-American, probably, if not at 90%, if not in excess of 90%, at least at 90% of the population is African-American. In the mid-20th century, white people like my family fled the city of Detroit. The large white churches, rather than integrate, decided to move to the suburbs to escape the urban decay. So there is a lot of vacant land in the city of Detroit. Mayor Bing has made this a priority. I mean, he's talking about taking whole parts of the city and returning them to an agricultural kind of environment. So we lack both density, it seems, and diversity, but especially the diversity. It seems like we're quite narrow in what we have to offer the people of the world, and they're not coming here.
Yeah, Paul, Detroit is not the only city in that regard. I would say I don't know the history of Detroit well enough to be able to speak authoritatively into those issues, but I would say that in order for a city to see the kind of flourishing and cultural renewal, whatever that looks like, I think that there needs to be the fuel for creativity. I really believe that when you have a place where ideas are cultivated, then innovation happens, and industries collide, and of course, and on top of that, if you have connective diversity, then you're able to provide amplification for these things to happen. Now, as a Christian, I don't want people to think that I believe that cities are ultimately the places where hope can be found. What I'm trying to say is that God, the God who provides hope in cities, will ultimately provide the answers for us. But what you find is that there are many people who live in cities who are explorational, marginalized people who are open to new ideas. And so we will have people, skeptics who come to our churches, And even though they've never been exposed to Christianity or to the gospel, will come because there is a cosmopolitan spirit and openness. And I believe that's the point of reference where we will be able to bring the gospel.
It's interesting. I appreciate it so much, Dr. Rum, the image that you created in my mind when you began to talk about the idea of contextualization and how the Apostle Paul approached each city that he went to. He approached them differently. And you point out there's one gospel, but it's multifaceted. And yet it seems that so much of our efforts in church growth in terms of contextualizing the gospel have ended in compromise and a watered-down gospel rather than achieving what you point as ought to be the goal of the gospel, and that is to root out the idols of a city, to identify the idols of a city, what it is a city is worshiping, and point them to the true gospel and to get their satisfaction in the cross and what Jesus has done there. How do we avoid that pitfall in our contextualizing of the gospel? How do we look at what the Apostle Paul did in the various cities that he went to and see the gospel as one gospel and yet multifaceted and in that way contextualize it in a way that will root out these idols and replace it with the cross?
Well, I think that an individual needs to have a deep, robust, thick view of the biblical gospel. And I think that once an individual moves away from that and they over-contextualize, they want the gospel to mean whatever they want it to mean in order to meet their particular approach or agenda, then that's when the danger happens. And so we say that there needs to be gospel proclamation. There's no substitute for that. But there also needs to be an approach in engaging culture that is robust. And I often think that Christianity divides itself into two camps. You've got one camp that just emphasizes gospel proclamation, and that's important, absolutely necessary, but they're afraid to engage culture, and they sometimes end up being separatistic, and they under-adapt. And then you've got others who are so eager to be considered to be a part of an emerging movement where they are no longer holding to the historical orthodox position on the gospel, but they are radically engaged in issues of social justice and mercy. So they're all about gospel demonstration. But gospel demonstration is not gospel proclamation, although it is necessary. Doing social justice and being merciful to people, that's absolutely necessary. But those are the results of the gospel, but not the gospel itself. And this is where I think a lot of the confusion happens, that people don't have a clear understanding of the biblical gospel, and they're saying that there are other things that can be equated to the gospel, and that's where things get confusing. And so I think that if people hold to an unwavering understanding of the gospel the way Apostle Paul did, then you can contextualize it appropriately. And I think a helpful way to contextualize it is to always find a point of reference, even though there are idols in the narrative or the storyline of each respective city. You want to find a point of reference, like my city. The one-story plotline of my city is knowledge, and that's its idol. And so rather than saying knowledge is bad, we say actually no. Seeking knowledge as an end in and of itself is going to be completely anemic. It's not going to be able to fulfill all of your longings, but there is a greater knowledge. And so we find a point of reference, enter into that worldview, deconstruct that worldview, and then to reconstruct it with the gospel story.
It's interesting when you listed the 30 cities, and I appreciate so much, Dr. Rum, you including the city of Detroit in your one-word storylines, you used the word hope. That's not the first word that came to my mind. The first word that came to my mind was despair, but then I immediately thought, you can't have hope without despair.
Right. And I think that under that, there was a footnote there, and so we were very, very careful. And it was risky for us to try to have a summary of every city, because you're going to have experts who say, well, no, that's really not the narrative of our city. But the point was to help people to realize that every city has a narrative, every city has history. And unless we understand the history, unless we look at the values, when we look at the fears, we look at the issues, then you're not going to be able to exegete, you're not the community well, you're not going to be able to find the right meaningful point of reference for how the gospel can enter into your city's storyline. And therefore, your contextualization is going to be weak.
The aha moment for me came, and where I think you give me hope for what's happening, what I see happening in some of our churches within our city. You said the error we often make in the city is announcing the gospel without ever connecting it to the hopes and the idols of the city. And that for me, Dr. was quite a paradigm-shifting statement for me, because I think too many of us as proclaimers of the gospel, Christian preachers, while we do honestly believe, and rightly so, that the gospel is power in itself, we have to preach that gospel into a context. And I think that where we're failing in the city of Detroit, quite frankly, in many of our churches and in much of our gospel proclamation, is we're not connecting it to the idols of our city. The biggest idol in our city is segregation. The whites pride themselves on their segregation, and the blacks pride themselves on their segregation. And the way the gospel speaks to that is, in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but we are one in Christ Jesus. And so there's gospel hope that could be proclaimed, but until we identify that as an idol and begin to root it out with the gospel and replace it with the cross, I don't think there's much hope.
Oh, I completely agree. I remember, because I'm also a faculty member at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, I had a seminarian who was attending. He's a white fella from a western part of Pennsylvania, and he was attending our church in the city of Boston. And innocently, he just simply asked, he said, "Hey, Dr. Can you explain to me why all the Asian students sit together in the cafeteria up at the seminary? Why can't they just kind of sit with everyone else?" And I told him, and gently I told him, "Well, I'll answer that question if you tell me why all the white students are sitting together over there on the other side." And he said, "Wow, I never noticed that." And I said, "Well, you didn't notice it because you're part of the dominant culture." And it is what Harvey Kahn has said, that oftentimes when you're part of the dominant culture, you don't have an ethnic consciousness, because you expect everyone who is part of a minority culture to assimilate. And so once you're able to get that ethnic consciousness and to realize that, hey, there's a lot of assumptions that I've made, you're not going to be able to see how you can to reach across the aisle and to be able to understand the needs of people who are different than you are. And that's why I think the cities are great. Because when you're in the city, when I'm taking the subway from my home in the city to my office in the city, you have rich people, you have poor people, you have middle-class people, you have people from different racial cultures, and that's a beautiful thing because it kind of neutralizes everything. There is that diversity that is around you. Now, I'm not talking about diversity in terms of just emphasizing or applauding multiculturalism. I'm just talking about a diversity and the richness of diversity that the Bible speaks about. And in terms of talking about the gospel and making its connection to the idols of our respective cities, well, that's exactly what Paul does, not only in Acts. You know, people will always go to that place on Mars Hill there in Acts 17, but you see it like in 1 Corinthians 1. He refers to speaking to the Greeks and uses the language of foolishness and wisdom. He speaks to the Jews. He talks about a stumbling block and images of light. Well, he does this because he knows exactly what the idols of Judaism are and the idols of the Greek world. And he's trying to penetrate into that by using similar images, finding a point of reference, and then letting them know where the answer really lies.
And you say once we know our city's story, it's necessary to destabilize it, and this becomes the real spiritual warfare. The reality is it's going to cost believers in a city greatly, spiritually, probably economically, and in a lot of other ways, to destabilize the story of its cities. You quote a man whose name I can only pronounce the first one, Leonardo. That's the easy part. You'll be able to finish it. But he says, "Willingness to pay the cost of spiritual participation is an essential ingredient towards identifying idols. Identifying the idols of the city requires spiritual suffering and pain." Does the Church of Jesus Christ, and by that I mean not its building and its facilities, but to the people that make up the Church of Jesus Christ today, Dr. From where you sit, from your perspective, do we have the spiritual tenacity to be willing to undergo that kind of pain that is necessary to see our city's stories destabilized and retold with the gospel?
Yeah, well, I mean, that is the high call that we have received as followers and disciples of Jesus Christ, that we need to deny ourselves. That's exactly what we've been called to do. But I would say in terms of making a connection with the city and with our culture, let me just kind of give you an example. Like in our city, you have many people who are extremely educated. They come to Boston to receive their training, receive their education. And when people say, well, how do you talk about Christianity in an exclusive way by saying that Christianity is the only way to God and that that we don't have a relativistic way of understanding truth and so on. How do you do that? It's very simple. You know, when you go to places like in Matthew 7 and when you talk about how the road is narrow and it's not broad, the broad road will lead to destruction, that's actually not a very difficult thing to do at all, because all of our people who are here, like 30% of the folks in our church, are part of the healthcare industry. So you've got physicians, you've got postdoc fellows, you've got people in pharmaceuticals. And I simply tell them, look, the road that you have taken is very, very narrow. You know nothing about the broad way because you have to go through pre-med, you have to go to 4 years of medical school, 3 years of residency, 2 years of fellowship, you become an attending, you start paying off your $200,000 debt load, and then you start earning a living. That's not the broad road. That's extremely narrow. Mm. Anything that's worth pursuing in life is narrow. And so I tell them, this is what the gospel says. It's not any different than what you've pursued in your life. And you find a point of reference, and then you bring the gospel to bear right there at that moment.
You need to know, Dr. Rum, that your book has broken my own heart. When you wrote this, as Jesus approached the city of Jerusalem, the place where he would soon be betrayed, crucified, and buried, the Gospel of Luke records, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over two places in the Bible where Jesus wept, and one of them was over the city of Jerusalem. I don't think there's enough tears being shed over cities like Boston and Detroit and London and Paris in terms of a real gospel passion to see our cities become revitalized centers of true worship.
Yeah, no, I really resonate with the sensitivity that you're showing about this issue, Paul, because you're right. I mean, the world is moving into cities. That's an undeniable fact. Let me tell you, 5.5 million people move into cities every month. That is the size of another San Francisco every month. China's urban population will increase 350 million within the next 20 years. Mm. That's larger than the United States. And so our human experience, our future, these things are all, it's an urban future, and there's no turning back. And so the call to the Christian, and I'm not suggesting that everyone is called to live in cities or to plant churches or to minister in cities. I realize that it's important for us, again, to have gospel preaching, gospel-shaped churches wherever there are people. But perhaps God is calling a new generation of Christians and Christian leaders and pastors to move and to serve our great cities, because that is where the people are, and I believe that that if we're not there, if we don't recognize this unique moment in history, then we're missing a wonderful opportunity. Because right now, it's not the nation state, but city states that have become the island of governance. No one talks about the American economy anymore. They talk about what happens on Wall Street.
Right.
They don't talk about the English economy. They talk about London. And that's exactly what happened during the Roman Empire in the early stages of the early church, that it was a city state and not a nation state. And I believe that if God has done that 2,000 years ago, I believe that he can do it again.
You write, to gain a God-sized vision, we must start with a greater awareness of how we've engaged our city. Some of us have been living against the city, criticizing it rather than trying to help it. Some of us have been living above the city, ignoring it and living privatized lives. And some of us need to repent of merely living in the city, failing to truly engage it and bless it. Our calling is to live for the city. What is your hope from this book? What are you hoping will happen as a result of this book? And are you getting any positive feedback from church leaders in terms of its the implications, the implementation of what you're advocating for?
Yeah, well, the book just came out, so we're getting some good reviews, and people are interacting with it even as we speak. But our prayer and our hope would be, what Malcolm Gladwell talks about in his book Tipping Point, and that is that if you have maybe 4, 5, 6% of the population that is really passionate about a particular idea or movement, and then that could be the tipping point for the rest of that culture. And right now, less than, I think, 2% of the population will consider themselves Christian in the city of Boston. And as you know, it's a very secular city. And my hope is that we will plant more churches, not just Presbyterian churches, part of my ecclesial tradition, but there will be other gospel-preaching churches and people who will be willing to make an investment in our city, and hopefully in 20 years, 30 years, that we can perhaps reach that tipping point where people will say that even though they have this orthodox view of the gospel, because they have such a big burden for the city, they want to pursue the common good, they're concerned about human flourishing, because of what they believe to be true, that is the gospel, that if that church were no longer to be here, then our city would be different. And that is my hope. And I hope that my church, and I know Justin also believes for his church and other churches, that we would have this vision so people will be able to see the light of the gospel.
The thing that most resonates with me about your book, Dr. Is that it is not just theory and academics. It certainly includes all of those practicum-type things. But I love how God-saturated it is. I love how cross-centered it is. You say, before reading about ministry in the city, start with repentance and prayer. Repent of ways you have either abandoned or privatized your Christian faith in your city. Then ask God to give you his heart for your city. That is so important that we begin there, because, as you say in another place, God is more burdened for the city than we are.
Well, absolutely. I mean, look at the city of Nineveh, right? I mean, Jonah had no concern for the city, and God says, look, there are 120,000 people? That was a major city in the ancient world. There were many cities with that sort of population levels, but God had concern for cities, and we need to have that sort of burden, because we're not just talking about cities, but we're talking about people. Ultimately, it comes down to people who live in cities, and I think that God wants the gospel to go forth, and in order for us to be able to do that, we need to have a deep, robust, thick view of the gospel, and to understand the implications of the gospel, or the results of the gospel, or as Don Carson says, the entailments of the gospel, and to be able to see how it affects every dimension of life and ministry.
I know you've got to go, but I would be remiss if I didn't let you know that the people of Detroit, the city of Detroit, and particularly the ministers or the people in churches here are praying for your city, the city of Boston. Has that presented some unique opportunities post-bombing?
It has, and I think in moments like this, people clearly know whether or not you're religious or irreligious, Christian or secular, doesn't matter what sort of political affiliation that you're a part of, people clearly know what is right and what is wrong. People, when evil is presented to them, they know it's wrong. And so you don't need to explain what evil is. They've seen it. And so this gives us a unique opportunity to be able to show that we love our city, we care for our city, we're willing to do whatever it takes, giving financially and making ourselves available, and praying for our city, and trying to be a good citizen and a good neighbor, responding to the great commandment to love your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and also to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's what we're trying to do, and I know that there are many other Christians and many Bostonians, even if they're not Christian, who are trying to serve their fellow neighbor.
Dr. Stephen is Senior Minister of City Life Church in Boston, President of the Center for Gospel Culture, Associate Director of Training for Redeemer City to City, and he serves on the Board of Directors for the Gospel Coalition. He is the author, along with Justin Buzzard, of this book that you must have, Why Cities Matter to God, the Culture, and the Church. And Dr. It's just been a joy for me personally to be able to chat with you about this book. And I want to thank you for giving me the extra time.
No, thank you so much for having me.
38 minutes after the hour here on God 321 in Detroit. And again, I want to encourage you to get this book, Why Cities Matter to God, the Culture, and the Church. It, for me, has been, it has just been paradigm shifting. You never want to make an emotional decision, but when you read something like this and you suddenly get a call. I mean, I don't know that there have been a couple of times in my 30 years of Christian ministry when I've clearly had that Macedonian call and I knew that this is what God was saying do. And I got to tell you, I'm wrestling with that right now as to whether or not God has not used Dr. And Dr. Buzzard, Pastor Buzzard, I should say, in this book to really call me and my church to be doing more in the city of Pontiac, which is right next door to us, the city of Detroit, which is, probably 25 miles south of us. I loved what Dr. Rum said at the beginning. God doesn't make necessarily a priority out of the city. Certainly we need ministry in suburban areas, ex-urban areas, and certainly that's effectively going on in places throughout our listening area. But you and I both know that there's something unique about the city of Detroit. God has put the city of Detroit on international radar. And what most people know about the city of Detroit is not positive. And yet, those of us that live here know that there are plenty of positive things about the city of Detroit. I was just down there last night in the city of Detroit. I cannot see the Detroit skyline without just being moved. We see all of these images in national media of gutted out buildings. Some of them are quite romantic looking in their decay. But the reality is that there are a lot of positive things going on too. But I think that you and I have to be honest about some of the reputation that this city has. I was on the Lodge Freeway last night. It's interesting, you hear me say on this program, and I've been a talk host in Detroit for 10 years, and almost from day one, I've been referring to people who drive the Lodge Freeway in Detroit. See, people ask me all the time, well, why don't you include other freeways? Why do you always say, hey, the guy driving the Lodge? Why don't you include the Jefferies? Why don't you include the Chrysler? Why don't you include some of these other freeways that are in our area? Here's the reason. The reason I only include the Lodge Freeway is because it is the only urban freeway in Michigan. It is the only freeway that begins down at Jefferson Avenue and ends at Northwestern Highway in Southfield at the border of Detroit. I should say probably at 8 Mile, because right there at 8 Mile it ceases being the Lodge and becomes Northwestern Highway. And that's why I say the Lodge Freeway. That when I quoted earlier in this book, where Dr. Points out that the city of Detroit was the first to develop an urban freeway, it's the Lodge Freeway. M10, the Lodge, is the very first urban freeway in America. Very first. And so it's with great pride that you hear me say someone driving the Lodge Freeway, because for me, the Lodge Freeway represents my city. And I was on the Lodge Freeway last night. My son and I were driving from my home in Waterford down to Comerica Park for the Tigers game. And I cannot get to the Lodge and McNichols without almost tearing up every time, because just a mile east of the Lodge and McNichols is where I was born, at Brent General Hospital. I was born in this city. I was raised in suburban Detroit, downriver in Taylor, and I have a deep, deep passion for this city. My dad moved his family up here from Kentucky and planted in the city. They lived in Corktown. My mom and dad lived in Corktown when they first moved up here, and my dad would always regale us with stories about how when he finished work at Chrysler, that's where he got his first job when he moved up here from Kentucky, got a job like so many Southerners who moved up here in the auto industry. When he would get off his shift at Chrysler, he was able to make some of the games. He only lived a couple of blocks from Old Tiger Stadium at Michigan and Trumbull. And back in those days, after the fifth inning, you could get in for free. And so my dad would come in after work and just walk over to, this was before they had kids, and he'd walk over to the ballpark and take in a ball game. I suppose that's why it's in my blood. People ask me all the time, why do you spend so much time money, energy going to Comerica Park. I think it's just in my blood from my dad. He kind of instilled that passion for baseball, but I'll tell you, it's more of a passion for the city of Detroit. Because you would find me at Tiger Stadium or Comerica Park, whether the Tigers were winning or not. Frankly, when the Tigers first moved into Comerica Park in the year 2000, it was wonderful because they were losing all the time, and you never had a problem getting a seat. I'd buy $5 seats out in the bleachers, and then by the second inning, walk to and sit nearly on the front row by just giving the usher $5 and saying, you know, it's empty. And he'd say, he'd just wink and nod, you know, okay, go right ahead. And to be able to sit in the expensive seats for $5, you can't do that now. Now you're in the nosebleed seats whether you want to be or not. Unless, of course, you can afford season tickets. But my whole point is, I have a tremendous burden that God, I think, is putting on my heart for this city. I don't quite know what to do with it yet, but the city of Detroit has such great potential. And the first thing that I think has to be overcome is segregation. We are the most racially divided city in America. We have one of the most, and I'm going to say this, and it's going to be offensive. And let me just couch it by saying the opinions expressed by the host on this show are not those of Dan Hutchins or God321 or WLQV or Salem Communications. This is my opinion. I think we have one of the most racially bigoted city councils in the country. And until our city council can learn to receive advice and wisdom from people who don't look like them and act like them, we're going to be in a mess. But there's no political answer to what ails us. What has to happen is you and I, as believers and followers of Jesus Christ, have got to get over our own bigotry and our own racism, particularly those of us that live out in the suburbs now. And we've got to begin to look at this city and see its potential. And we've really got to know the story of the city. Rather than just coming into the city, crossing 8 Mile and saying, okay, we're going to pontificate from on high as to what exactly you need, what we need to do is tell the story. Here's where the sin is. Let me tell you exactly where the sin is. The sin is when all us white people in our white churches decided in the 1950s and 60s that we would abandon the city of Detroit to itself. And we left. That's the sin that needs to be repented of. And now the folks that live there in the city have been struggling for a generation to overcome the injustice, to overcome the poverty, to overcome the blight, to overcome the problems, which really is a problem. Much of these problems are a result of white people deciding we're going to abandon the city. Now, I know what the white people in the audience are going to say. The white people are going to say, Coleman kicked us out. Coleman Young said, there's 8 Mile, cross it. Now, and he did. Don't misunderstand me. He did. And so there was racism on both sides. We abandoned the city because of a political leader who didn't know God and was probably one of the most ungodly men ever to lead a city. And I know that offends some of you in the city that look to Coleman Young and highly respect him. But I'm talking from a gospel perspective here. I'm suggesting that what needs to happen is there needs to be some white repentance and there needs to be some black repentance. And we need to serve each other under the gospel. But white people need to understand the story of the city. We need to understand what's been happening in this city since we abandoned it nearly 50 years ago or 60 years ago and decided to leave it to itself. This is why you need this book, Why Cities Matter. He's got a whole, Dr. Has a whole chapter in here on contextualization. And the very first step is to know the story of the city you're trying to reach. He asks 5 questions, and I'm just going to give you the 5 questions. You're going to need to get the book if you want the answer. Well, to get the answer to the questions, you've got to spend some time in the city of Detroit. But if you want to know the backstory on each of the questions, you're going to need to get the book because it's several pages long. What is your city's history? What is the history of the city of Detroit? Man, I wish I had time to open the phone lines because I would love to hear from some of you in this city to talk about what your history is. What is the history of this city? What's been going on? The next question after what is your city's history is what are your city's values? What does the city of Detroit value? I mean, I have some ideas. I kind of have some ideas of what the city of Detroit values. I don't know that it values what God values. And that's where the gospel comes in. That's where you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, listen to the city's stories and say, oh, these are your idols? This is what you've made an idol out of? You've made an idol out of the Red Wings, the Tigers. You've made an idol out of your sports strength. And we do have a great sports city. You've made an idol out of the auto industry. Boy, God really rooted that out over the last couple of years, didn't he? Kind of knocked us down a notch or two on that front. Have we come to the place yet where we see how the gospel speaks to all of these things and that our satisfaction ought not come from these idols? I love what Dr. says in one place in his book when he says that that the problem with idols is they can't love you back. You can make these idols, but they can't love you back. And this is precisely what the problem is we have got to we've got to expose the idols of our city. Dr. Rum writes this: here's what you need to know about the idol that you love. It doesn't love you back. False gods don't love you. Idols don't keep their promises. Anything you worship and build your life on other than God will suck the life out of you and destroy you. The key to challenging your city's idolatry is to expose this reality that idols don't deliver, but in fact destroy. Some of you have made an idol out of your union. And you're trusting your union to do for you what you ought to be trusting God to do. So what is your city's history? What are your city's values? What are your city's dreams is question number three. What does your city hope to be? Question number four, what are your city's fears? What do you fear? I mean, we got a lot to fear in the city of Detroit, don't we? I mean, we're under an emergency manager. We've got a renegade city council that can't cooperate and get along. We've got a city that is afraid of our governor, and a lot of that stems it's rooted in this latent racism that is so much of our city's value. It's a bad value, but it's a value nonetheless. And so we've got a lot of fears. And then question number five: what is your city's ethos? What is it about your city that in terms of its ethics? A city's ethos, Dr. Rum writes, is shaped by its unique geography, history, and climate. And he uses Silicon Valley as an example. He says Silicon Valley's mode of operation is car-based and casual. We're certainly car-based, aren't we? I mean, every one of you driving the large freeway right now are alone in your car. You're just alone in your car, alone again naturally. We're an independent lot here in the city of Detroit. We value our privacy, we value our private space, we value our commute time, and so we would rather clutter up the freeways with one person in a car and thousands of us trying to get to where we're going and taking twice as long rather than get a mass transit system in place that's workable. And all of us riding together in community. And that's what's missing. Now, certainly within the city of Detroit, there is community. But where the community is missing, where genuine relationship and community is missing, is between the community and the suburbs. We need the city of Detroit. We need it to be spiritually revived. We need it to be healthy. And we need to understand the history of the city, the story of the city, the values of the city. And then we need to retell that story. We need to disrupt the city's story with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we've got to encourage people to stop finding their hope in the idols that the city has manufactured and to find their hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The problem is many of us have been content to be synergized, or I should be syncretist. We should be saying syncretist. We're syncretized. We keep the idols of our heart that we make, and we add God to it. And that's not what the gospel does. The gospel comes in, and it destroys the idols of our own making. And left standing is the cross of Jesus Christ. And until we get to that place in our churches, our city is going to continue to struggle. I hope to get this book in the hands of Mayor Dave Bing and the emergency manager, and maybe the governor. This is an important book, my friends. And I can't urge you enough to read it. Again, I think this is the most important conversation I've had on Christian radio in 10 years. You need to get this book, Why Cities Matter, to God, the Culture, and the Church. You can find out more about it at my Facebook page, facebook.com/God and Culture. It's been Paul for Dan today. It's been an honor to be with you. We'll do it again tomorrow at 2 p.m. right here on Faith Talk 1500.
Thanks for listening to God 321 with Dan Hutchins. God 321 is sponsored by Dihydro Services, Inc. To learn more about the person of the Holy Spirit, visit God321.net. That's God321.net. Or call 586-978-0541. That's 586-978-0541.